Greetings, everyone. Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. We do have some outlines. Did everybody get an outline? Anybody need an outline for tonight so they can take note and follow along? All righty, Colossians chapter 3. As we continue in this marvelous book, some great instruction, very relevant, everything we've been learning. God's Word is always relevant if you seek to understand and know it. Tonight I'm going to be talking about the attire of the new man, a moment I've been waiting for. Kind of gets heavy when you're talking about the old man and his attire, and we're glad every progress we make in letting go of our former sins and issues that sometimes cling to us like leprosy. But Lord had graciously given a clear instruction how we are to live. Just by way of introduction, before we read, point number one, I've already done a full message on. I did it last Lord's Supper, but I wanted to touch on it, though it didn't feel like a void. And for those who were not able to be here, if you get a chance to go online, it's all there. I believe it's a very encouraging message, it's a very comforting message. These words are profoundly what God sees in us because of His work in us. Let's pick it up in verse 8 again, follow along to verse 14. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone had to complain against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for your precious word that is so instructive and helpful. May we always submit to its authority, realizing it comes from you. It bears the Creator's stamp all over it. And so, Lord, it is not a book of religious thoughts. It's not a book of religious suggestion. It is a book that speaks of life, eternal life. And once we have embraced it through our faith alone in Christ alone, we are journeying in this world in our Christian faith and Christian living, which is where Paul is bringing us, how we to put these in our lives. Oh, Father, do your work. Holy Spirit, press it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 12, when we look at the first phrase, that was such a moment that really hit me hard because I'm so used to the put on and put off in this portion that when I shared it at the Lord's Supper message, where it said, and therefore at the elect of God, holy and acceptable, excuse me, and a beloved. And then he uses the key word, put on. So after the put on and all the things we are to put on, prior to that, he is speaking of how he viewed us and wanted to understand our position in him, how he views us. And this, I believe, is very significant. When he uses the phrase the elect of God, it's basically speaking of his election and predestination of his people, where he picked out and chose his people for himself. Just like he did Israel as the nation among all nations. There are many, but it was Israel that was given his election and electing choice. The same is true in the new covenant, that God challenges and selects and picks his own people. This speaks of God selecting it out of the mass of sinful humanity to be receivers of his grace and forgiveness. When you study the New Testament and look for titles given to the people of God, they are always called the elect, the chosen, more than they have ever been called believers. You'll only see, you'll see a lot of times, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A lot of verses that talked about the act of believing, but not where God uses that title for his people. The one that seemed to be predominant, it is this very word. So he wanted that before we go on, it was almost like, let me warm your heart up for a moment. You were chosen by me. I drew you to myself. My son gave his life for you to take care of your issues and your sin and your sin debt before me. And so in the election of God, it leads naturally to the next word, which is the word holy. Now, we're not talking about holy intrinsically. We're talking about holy as another way of saying where when something is holy or had been set apart for something. Throughout the scripture, there's always been holy days, holy furniture, holy ministries, holy prophets. These were specifically not talking about intrinsically the holiness of the person or the thing, but the fact that they've been set apart for a specific purpose. And the purpose that we see in the scripture is they have been set apart for God. They have been set apart for a specific aspect. Maybe it's to worship, to bring the message. But in either case, the word holy, as you hear, it said, you have been set apart to me. You have been set apart to myself. The same very word, holy, was translated in the Greek word in the New Testament 61 times for the word saints. And he wanted us to not see ourselves, so to speak, as saints and holy and hovering off 6 inches off the ground, but that saints, as you have been set aside to me and for me. And so we need to understand how a distinct privilege it is that we are among the elect of God and that God has set it apart for himself. Or even earlier in the book in Colossians 1 verse 13, he said it this way. He had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed it into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is warm and refreshing news. God had delivered us from this present world of darkness and delivered us over, or the using the language, conveyed us or transferred us in the kingdom of his dear Son of his love. Clearly, you summarize that in what, that action and that everything we saw in that verse, one word, separate. I separated you from darkness to the kingdom of my Son. Then the next word, not alone simply to be set apart unto God, set apart for his work and service in the kingdom and in the body of Christ. The next word is the word beloved. It is a word that means to be loved by, to be delighted in, viewed as a prize or highly esteemed. A lot of times, we have been called the beloved of God, and we miss it. Let me give you one case in point. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul opened it up in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Clearly, he wanted them to understand right from the get-go, God has set his love upon you. You are loved by him. If you are in Christ, you are been transferred from darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of His dear Son. You clearly are beloved of God, called to be saint. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the wonderful passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it kind of summarizes everything that we just talked about in these three words. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God from the beginning showed you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So clearly we see we are beloved of the Lord. He showed them for salvation. Sanctification is another way of saying that you've been set apart for holy living by His Spirit, by your faith in the truth. So beloved brothers and sisters, remember this passage, set the stage, set the tenor of how we move in to put on our clothes. Add beloved, add the elect, add chosen by Him, add set apart for Him and His purpose. We are to put on. So brothers and sisters, remember you were chosen by God to be set apart for Him and His glory, and to know that you are loved and will be for all eternity. Great words. This is our position and standing. This sets the stage when we move into the rest of the verse where it said, look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. And that's all the farther I'm going to go to tonight. I'm going to deal with those four. The fifth one will naturally flow into the next verse. And so the first thing we see is we are to put on, just like it would command, a Greek imperative where and earlier it said put off, where you need to put off and to discard it, never to be put on again, let it go. That kind of attire and clothing went with the old man. He'd gone and dead. Put on the new man. What does that mean? These things are what it means to put on the new man. So often when you ask people in the churches today, what is supposed to be the one thing we're supposed to constantly pursue and strive and to seek and do all that we can be and put an enormous amount of spiritual energy to? And it seems to be always talking about service to build the numbers in the church and to build various programs and having all kinds of varieties of programs instead of building the character of the people of God into the likeness of the image of the one who created Him. Now instead, put on. First thing we see here, tender mercy. Now remember what we learned this morning in verse 10, that you have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So beloved, when we look at these character traits and these things that God expects us to have in our life and ever growing and blossoming and maturing, we need to see their perfect model and pattern is in the person of Jesus Christ, not another person. That's what verse 10 sets the stage as you get into verse 12. You want to glean this knowledge so you can bear the image of the one who created you. Yes, we can learn much from others, but the ultimate standard and design is Christ Himself. So what I'm going to do for just the first one, I'm going to do what we normally should do in our study. We need if you remember our class in FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith, and a couple of times we did a long, extensive series on hermeneutics. One of the basic rules of Bible interpretation is bombard the text with questions. The who, what, when, where, and why, how, and all of these questions in the text. And let the text answer the question. Not you imposed it, but let the text answer the question. So I want to say that. So when we talk about tender mercy, what do you mean? What do tender mercy look like? Rather than simply, hey, you need to have tender mercy, you need to be kind, you need to be humble, and the lid goes on, and let's go home and have fellowship. But no, if we're to grow in knowledge, increase in our knowledge, we need to understand what this means and bombard the text with a question. What does it mean to have tender mercy? So tonight I will, in this one, because we can do one message per each one if I did it to all of them. But I'm going to set the stage for you on the first one. First thing you always do is you find out the original meaning of these words. How they're used throughout, the exact same words used throughout the New Testament. Then for dealing with the New Testament Greek, how was it used? And then thirdly, I'm going to open it up into the New Testament and show you how Christ displayed it himself. Okay. Let's start with the meaning of the word tender mercy. It's actually two Greek words put together. Tender mercy. Not just have mercy, but have tender mercy. The word tender had mean to have inward affection. From the heart, a deep sense of affection and pity in your heart and in the person. The idea is to genuinely and sincerely have tenderness for the situation that somebody might be in or facing. The word mercy here is to show and display compassion and pity to those in need. When you do a word study throughout there, you're going to see this is how it's used. It's not simply, I'm going to, you know what, you have really crossed me. I'm going to show you mercy and not thump on you. That's not the implication here. Here, when Paul is teaching us to put on tender mercy, he wants us to genuinely and sincerely feel for the compassion and affection and pity for people who are in dire straits and needs. It can be physical, it can be emotional, it can be spiritual. Let me show you how our Lord either modeled it or taught us. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Listen to these words. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind. That's the key word here. The word kind is the same word that was used in the Greek for tender mercy. To the unthankful and to the evil. So you need to not just simply show tender mercy to those who are your best friends, who will return the favor, who are wonderful, loving brothers and sisters in Christ. You're supposed to be willing to model it just like God does, being kind or having tender mercy for the unthankful who won't even come and tell you, thank you. Just like he said in the first part of the verse where you give and you loan some, but don't expect it to come back. And yet how often I have met Christians when they have loaned things, only it come back, and it came back, you know, broken, misused, or never came back, and they just have a bitter spirit from it. Let it go. Have a tender mercy. Be kind anyway. If you need to talk to them, talk to them. The Bible speaks of how to deal with restitution and this and that. But at the end of the day, it should not control you, and we're allowed the seed of malice to begin. We already learned that was something we're supposed to put off. Not to become angry and wrathful. Put it off. Tender mercy here showed that God is kind and expects us to be kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Here's a really good one. Turn with me to this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians. Keep your plate in Colossian, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All I'm doing is the word study. I would take the Greek word and go on there and search it. Boom. It lifted every time that Greek word was used throughout the New Testament. It took me here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Very familiar passage. So if we're using God as our model, listen to these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, notice that word, mercy. Same word. Mercy and the God of all comfort. Now, stop there. Man, encouraging word. True. But what do you mean? Next verse. Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That is a mouthful. God is the God of mercy. And He displays that mercy by comforting us and coming alongside us in times of tribulation and trouble. The word tribulation and trouble, exact same Greek word. The translator chose to break it two different words. In either case, it speaks to the fact to comfort those who are in tribulation, who are in any trouble, to come along and comfort and to help. And the reason why God does that, it's not to simply get you out of your mess and get you back to normal and display His amazing mercies, but it's also to teach you how to do the same thing to others. Read the verse again, verse 4. Who comfort us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. How? With the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. Just like that God used people to come in and minister to us and touch us and help us and comfort us and strengthen us and undergird us in a time of tribulation and trouble, so should we do the same thing to others and be an instrument in God's hand to do it. That's what it means to put on tender mercy. When you see people in trouble, in trials and tribulation, we have a tendency to not listen and not look. But God knows if we know. God knows if in our innermost heart of intent and motive that we won't go there left in case they may have a mess and now they need to, I now need to get involved because, you know, that's the Christian thing to do. Why is that not a normal, natural instinct? What's so all-fire important that you got to get back home for that you can't be an instrument in God's hand to display mercy? The idea, when we talk about the word tribulation and trouble, it means any affliction, any oppression, distress, or any time of difficulty. We need to be on the lookout how we can come alongside not just brothers and sisters, but strangers. Here are some of the other ways our Lord displayed it. Matthew 9:36. Turn back to our passage in Colossians. 9:36 of Matthew, it says, "And when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." The idea of tender mercy is not simply to have a deep feeling, but tender mercy that has deep, genuine, sincere feelings that is moved to action. Here you see it clearly when you see the phrase, Christ moved with compassion. And then afterward, you immediately see what He does. He is accepting the situation. He sees the people. They're in some trouble. They're confused. They're misguided. They have no sense of direction. And He had compassion, and He moved with compassion to come alongside to do something about it. Matthew 14:14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Here he saw many people with sicknesses and diseases. Now, obviously, we can't go up and touch like Jesus could and heal sickness. But we can help people who are hurting, who may not have the means, or maybe simply need a little drive to the doctor's office, or to go to the store and get the medicine. We can come alongside when somebody is in great discomfort who simply needs some tender mercy and moved with compassion to bring about healing. That's not just simply physical. Obviously here it was, but we know our Lord did it with the spiritual as well. Matthew 15:32, and Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Our Lord was genuinely concerned for everybody. And he said, these people had followed me for 3 days, and they are hungry, they haven't eaten, and I am not going to let them go away hungry, lest they faint in their journey back home. He would move with compassion, and now we have the context of the feeding of the thousands. Anytime you do a study like this, and I encourage you to do it, you don't need to always hear it from here. I try to model it so you know how to do it when you go home. Anytime you do a study and begin to do a search, and you search where the scriptures lead you, often you'll be surprised at where it takes you. And you'll learn of things you never thought were associated. Such is the one I'm going to tell you now. Let's all turn to Matthew 18. Keep your finger in Colossians, Matthew 18. Now those of us who understand Matthew 18, we always know that the church discipline chapter. But it's also the great parable of the unforgiving servant. For those taking note, Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. We're going to read the entire parable because it is very revealing, because it wasn't until I did a research and how it landed and it tied in with the element of forgiveness. Who would have thought? Beginning in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Peter thought he was being generous. Talk about Peter, the legalist, man. I want to know when I can pound on him. On the 8th time? And of course, we know our Lord's famous words. No, 70 times 7. And he didn't mean 491st time you can pound on him. Carry on, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And when he had begun to settle account, he was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, that is an amount that there no way in many lifetimes that man could have paid for. How he spent that much money, still a mystery, but nevertheless, it's part of the parable. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be stolen with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But I want you to notice what happened. Rather than paying it forward, next verse. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, small chump chain compared to what he owed. And he laid hand on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Same words that he used on his master. Different result, verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. But when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master Ephraim had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, yet as I had pity on you?" The word compassion and pity, same word in the Greek. "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that would due to him." And our Lord gave that parable to summarize it all in the very next verse. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Here we see this whole aspect of it all about forgiving your brother who had trespassed against you. It doesn't matter what it was. If they came to you and asked for forgiveness and be patient, I will take care of it. If they humbled themselves and did that, you must display compassion and forgive. To not forgive is not only being unforgiving and hard-hearted, it is to be void of compassion. You are not moved like our Lord had moved when he saw the pity in people. Because it's a terrible situation to bind people in an unforgiving way for something that they have come clear to you and say, "Please forgive me." That is one of the greatest displays of how we can show tender mercy. Be loving. Matthew 20, verse 34, "So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they follow." Here we see the healing of his eyes. Here, Mark 1, verse 41, "Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" And so here he had moved with compassion and he displayed his desire, and he verbalized his desire and he acted upon it. We have the great parable of the Good Samaritan, which reads at the end in 10:33, "But a certain Samaritan at the journey came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." It's not like, "Oh man, I feel sorry for you," and walked on his merry way like the other did. He had compassion that moved him to action. And we saw the story. It is an incredible story. So we need to model tender mercies in the life of our Lord, but even in the teaching of our Lord with this great Good Samaritan story. You could use also the prodigal son and his father. The prodigal son embarrassed and shamed and dishonored his father. He basically, when he went up to him and said, "I want my inheritance now," he was in essence saying, "I wish you were dead so I can have my money, so I can go do my thing." Callous, uncaring, totally disrespectful to his parent, to his father. Yet, when the prodigal son came to himself and he started coming back, and as soon as the father saw him, here let the scripture speak. I love it. "And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." What would you have done? "Hey, that rebel is coming back home. I'm getting in the house. You tell him I don't want to talk to him." And that's not what happened here. He saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed his son. That's what God wanted to put on. People can abuse and hurt and be bad, disrespectful, dishonoring, but we must put on tender mercy. This compassion moved beyond feelings into action. Each time Jesus was moved with compassion, he acted toward the need of the person, whether it was the need of food, healing, provision, forgiveness, love, or rest from being weary. I just gave you a sampling of them, not all of them. Beautiful way to just say, okay, how many times was it used? And then use the synonym words that would be used. And I want to see what it looks like so I can have this in my life too. So in closing on this section, 1 Peter 3:8 says it this way. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Loved brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Second one, the word kindness. We all have our own perception of kindness. We may even have a person in mind who's one of the kindest persons I've ever known. But that word kindness is vastly different than the secular meaning of the word kindness. And the reason why I can say that is because it's one of the clear marks in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. Only regenerate people can go to the level of this kind of kindness. So let's take a look at it and see what it means. The word kindness means, many of these words overlap a lot. They're not definitely, you know, distinct words that have no they're overlap, but they're distinctions as well. This word kindness means goodness and gentleness, the opposite of malice and badness. Instead of reacting in the way of malice and anger and bitterness and becoming bad, it is the life of moral goodness, integrity, and integrity toward others. You deal equitably and fairly and kindly toward people. It is among the fruit of the Spirit, and this kind of goodness and kindness can only come by the work of the Spirit in our lives. This mark of kindness is the opposite mark of the unregenerate. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. And they have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The word good there, it's the same word as kindness. From God's perspective and God's definition of kindness, nobody does this in their unregenerate state. What this word means is not only showing and displaying kindness, it is doing good to the point of forbearing and being long-suffering towards others. Kind of like what we learn about tender mercy even to the unthankful and to the evil. Clearly, we see that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Or do you despise the richness of His goodness? Same word as the word kindness in our text. And He said this, the richness of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. So we have this goodness in the context of forbearing with people and having long-suffering with people. In other words, God is being gracious and good and kind to people where He had to display forbearance and long-suffering with. And it's all designed for one purpose, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I thought it was interesting when I read 2 Corinthians, for those taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Paul had given another list of things like Eli read this morning in our scripture reading, or I should say Eli. This one is in 2 Corinthians 6. Here's what Paul said. Tucked away in the midst of all of this persecution and suffering, he was showing how he was living. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and tribulation and needs and distress and strife and imprisonment and tumult and labor and sleeplessness and fasting. How did they do it? How did he deal with it? Verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. Think about that. In the midst of all of his struggling to bring the gospel to the Gentile, he countered it in holiness of life, long-suffering, being kind. We even have in Romans chapter 12, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me finish this verse. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Usually you're not in the mood to be kind when you're being hammered, when somebody intentionally is hurting you, trying to button you up and trying to tell you you can't proclaim the thing that the dearest and greatest thing in your life, and that the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and said, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He told, whatever hand I use God's weapons. I use God's means to address this issue. Put on these things. And in the middle of all of that, by kindness. Not as a technique, but genuine kindness. So we see here, even in the time of persecution and difficulty, we are to be kind to those who are doing it to us. Bring it to point number three, the third item, and that is in verse 12, the word humility. Humility is a very difficult trait to have, because the moment you think you have it, you don't. I've always remembered a dear friend many, many years ago talking about humility by a book, a fictitious book that he gave the title of The 10 Most Humble Men and How I Taught the Other 9. That man did not have humility. The word humility means a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Pharisee Dan, they made much of their moral life. I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. Where the tax collector just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Here, the word humility means you see your moral progress little. It also would use a phrase a lot that I thought was good, that in lowliness of mind, it needs to also involve your thinking process. You need to have a low view of yourself. And I'll tell you, the easiest, simplest way to have a low view of yourself, know God. Nothing bigger and more humbling than knowing the God of Scripture. Nothing will humble you more than a devout, serious meditation on the character and the attributes of God from a biblical study of it. Not one of your own making, one made in your own image, but one that God, in the revelation of Himself and His Word, you accept God as He has expressed Himself in His Word. There are times when I have simply read scripture verses on some very powerful statements about the character of God, only for professing Christian today, I don't worship God like that. I'm sorry, that's the one true God we're talking about. Can I just simply read the scripture to you? We do not get to pick and choose and mold our God. He is who He is. And we need to be humble. Humility at the beginning of our fellowship with Him. You cannot be humble with others until you first learn how to humble yourself before Him. And you won't get anywhere in your Christian walk. I don't care how many times you read your Bible through. If the Bible haven't humbled you, then you haven't began your walk with God. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it said this: He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We know not one but twice God said he resisted the proud but give grace to the humble. It is important that we be humble. Our humility should flow from our walk with the Lord. Not simply we are going to, well, I'm going to be humble today. I'm going to flip the humble button today or the humble switch. It doesn't work that way. You little by little, piece by piece, get rid of your pride. You put off the pride. You put off the arrogance and the haughtiness because you come to realize you're really nothing when you stand before Almighty God of the Scriptures. You want a classic visual at best from a scriptural standpoint? Go to Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord in his infinite holiness. Probably the most holy man of all of Israel became a man who psychologically would unhinge when he saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. And he said, the man who was the eloquent prophet, he was the man who was the prophet to the nation. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. That's why it said, humility starts when you know God. Isaiah 57:15, everybody should know this verse. If you don't know it by memory, know the reference. Isaiah 57:15. That said, the high and lofty one who inhabited in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who had a contrite and humble spirit. In other words, I am the high and holy one. Nobody exceeds my sovereignty and my authority. And I fellowship with the contrite and the humble. I have no time for the proud and the arrogant. Let me finish the verse. With him who had a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Beloved, humility flows from our walk with God and knowing God and being truly beloved, when you read the scriptures, there should be a sense of humiliation going on in your life where you see, man, God, you are so huge. I can tackle anything and everything because if the Lord is for us, who can be against it? Romans 8. But you only can take that kind of position and posture when you know the God of the scripture. Psalm 38:6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud, he knows them afar. If you're proud and arrogant, you're way back there. Those who are up close are the lowly, the humble, the contrite. Though he's high, he will condescend to us who display lowliness. Even throughout the New Testament, Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Beloved, all of our service should have a sense of humility with it. With many tears and trials, which happened to me in the plotting of the Jews. Here Paul is talking about, I have been serving the Lord, even in the context of the plotting of the Jews, my own people, my own countrymen. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Probably one of the most practical, hands-on verses, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Looking out for each other. Realizing I'm not better than you. We're equals in him. We learned that this morning, didn't we? Whatever man-made distinction we put up there, perish it. Destroy it. Because in Christ we are all one. That's why he said here, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Be in awe of your brothers and sisters and how God had strengthening them and using them and helping them and shaping in him for his glory. Fourthly, the word meekness. The word that also been used for the word gentleness and mildness. Also different than the secular definition, because this is also in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Only can be done and produced as the Holy Spirit transforms our character. To have this kind of meekness, it is displaying a spirit of gentleness when provoked. Rather than being provoked to anger or bitterness, wrath, you will display and respond absolutely the opposite. People will be stunned. How come you're not mad? Because I need to respond in the spirit of meekness. That is not finelessness or weakness. This is strength under control when provoked or difficult times come. We live in America where everybody seems to say they can do whatever they want, say whatever they want with no repercussions or consequences, and I can show no mercy. That is not the motto of a Christian. The motto of a Christian is meekness. We all know the most carnal church in all of the New Testament was the church at Corinth. Paul had a lot of problems with that church. The church had a lot of problems. I mean, they messed up the Lord's Supper. They were suing each other and taking each other to court. I mean, all kinds of things. They were messed up on doctrine. They were messed up on morality. They refused to do church discipline. The mess was ongoing. And it would have been probably pretty easy as the Apostle Paul could have just simply given him a piece of his mind. But instead, 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you want? He said. Shall I come to you with a rod? Thump you? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Which one do you think would provoke the most spiritual change? We already know James 1:17, the wrath of God did not work the righteousness of God. Even in the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, when he had to deal with people within him, within that church, who even questioned his own apostleship. And he said this in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. No wonder why people loved the apostle Paul. He was the driver, he was tenacious, he was faithful, he was true, he was persistent, but he always attended to the means of grace and used the God's ordained means and always kept top thing priority at the top thing. When should we use gentleness? Always when we see a brother losing their way in the faith. When a brother is overtaken in some kind of sin or fault. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 said it this way. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, your first goal is always restoration. But you always do it in a spirit of meekness. Meekness. It's not, I told you so, I've been telling you for years, why did you not listen? It's none of that. It is gentleness. Because your other way doesn't work. Why are we to do this? The last part of the verse, considering yourself, let thou also be tempted. How do you want somebody to treat you when you have fallen? And don't you dare say, I won't fall. You just lost point number 3 in your humility. If you say, I will never fall, you don't know the blackness and the darkness and the depravity of your own heart. Because there's not a one of us who cannot not fall and fail miserably. So when we see a brother or a sister overtaken in any trespass, our goal is to restore that brother, that sister. But do it in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. Yeah, you tell them the truth. Yeah, you tell them what you did wrong. Yeah, you point them to what we ought to do. Yeah, you do all of that. But you always do it in a way that healing, not toxic and toxic. You know what? And it's easy to do that when you love the person you're trying to help. If you love the person you're trying to help. Even Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The word gentleness is the same word here. Here he's saying you need to walk worthy, but you walk in lowliness, humility. You walk in gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue it. 2 Timothy 2:25, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, talking about how to deal with those who are caught up in error, who you're trying to help them to the truth and come to know the truth. The Bible makes it clear in the whole passage in the context, don't be quarrelsome with them. Be gentle, be patient, be kind. But in verse 25, it said, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. At the end of the day, you give them the truth. You need to be able to teach. But the rest, it's up to God to do the transforming work. You cannot beat truth into somebody's head. Maybe the head, but not the heart. Only God can change the heart where it is sealed down and the transformation happens. So, beloved, those are the first four. But let's always remember, it all starts from the fact that we belong to Him. We're in Christ. We are the elect of Him. We are set apart for Him. And we are beloved by Him. Because of that, we need to live in such a way that we display tender mercy, that we display kindness, fruit of the Spirit, that we display in all of our actions humility as well as meekness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your patience and long-suffering with us. So often we get spiritually lazy and don't pursue these things that are clearly here. But Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to pursue these things into our very lives. This was what you saved us for, not just simply to give us a place in heaven, but to begin the transforming work of likeness to you. And so, Lord, help us to be all that you have commanded and ordained for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.